Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing.
Hierarchies, they exist everywhere. Probably in religious terms, the biggest place we think about a hierarchy is the Roman Catholic Church. They have a pope, they have cardinals, they have bishops, it's top down, right? It's handed down. There are people that are above and people that are below. Those hierarchies, there's all kinds of hierarchies in the world. There are hierarchies of worth. For instance, some people have the idea that some people are worth more than other people or are better than other people. We see this in explicit and in implicit ways. There are countries that have caste systems. For many years, the land of Korea, before missionaries came and it changed, that there was this huge caste system. And we know other countries that have that as well. But if you're born into a lower caste, you have no hope of getting to an upper caste. You are looked down on by the people in upper castes. These hierarchies are in the society. But then there are implicit, well, it was also true for slavery in the U.S., right? If you were born a certain color, you're born into a certain home, you were looked down on, you had no hope really of rising above. That was explicit hierarchy in a very negative way. But there are these implicit ways. There are people that look down on, We look down on people. Either people that have done something against us, or perhaps there are people you see in the news that have committed a crime, and we don't like that, we look down on them, we'd never do that. Or perhaps it's someone spouting an ideology we don't agree with, we look down on them. So we tend to look down on people, and in the back of our minds we're thinking we're not like them, we're above them, that somehow we're better than they are. This happens all the time. I think you know what I'm talking about. There's a book written by one of the early church fathers. It's actually 22 books in one, but it's called The City of God by Augustine, by the church father Augustine. And in the book, he contrasts what he calls the city of God and the city of man. And most of the work is focused on his current time, again, with the Romans. He talks about the Roman Empire. And he calls that the city of man, and he talks about how the city of God contrasts with that. But in one place, he goes back and he talks about the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where the principal thing that they wanted to do was to make a name for themselves. They wanted to make a name for themselves. See, I think this is actually what is at the heart of these hierarchies of goodness and worth. Because if you're going to make a name for yourself, you will have to do it at the expense of someone else. There's really no way to make a name for yourself unless you are contrasted with others. You'll have to be better and faster and louder and more important, more noteworthy, smarter, prettier, more handsome than someone else. It's the only way you can make a name for yourself. You have to be somebody different than somebody else. It's the way that we can be important. And so this is what is at the heart of our secular world's view of mankind. The average secular person will tell you that mankind is basically good at heart, but that bad behavior makes you bad, hence a hierarchy. Those who behave better are better. Those who behave in ways, and everybody defines their own way of what is bad, but you look down on those are the bad people. There's good people and there's bad people. Most people are good, but if you do bad things, then you become bad. Now contrast this with the Bible's view of humanity. The Bible says that there's equality. There's absolute equality. There are no hierarchies of goodness. Very different, opposite, in fact. Why does it make that statement? There are two reasons it makes the statement. One of the reasons is that the Bible says that everyone is made in the image of God. So it doesn't matter how low someone sinks. It doesn't matter what evil they might perpetrate. It doesn't matter how bad it gets. It doesn't matter how despicable the behavior. They're still made in the image of God. That's equality. They're still made in the image of God. It's a great equalizer. And because of that, they have dignity. Doesn't matter how low you go, you still have dignity because you're made in the image of God. But there's another part of the biblical story that makes another equalizer for showing that there are no hierarchies of goodness. The Bible presents a picture of a human race that is deeply flawed after Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden. Why was it that Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden? They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to be like God. And I don't think much has changed in the world. Every single one of us has this tendency. We're interested in some way of making a name for ourselves, of being somehow important or significant in the face of other people. And the Bible says that this is the opposite of love. This is the opposite of love. Because in love, we're emptying ourselves to think about others. But in this view of things, where I'm making a name for myself, it's about me and what I can do. So the Bible says that there are no hierarchies of goodness. Now, you may push back on that and say, well, some things are worse than others. So everyone has in their minds things that they would never do, and they think of people that do them, and they don't want to have anything to do with them, or it's not good. So let's just take one example here for a second. One example. Most people, even secular people, think that it would be wrong to commit adultery, to sleep with someone who's not your husband or your wife. Most people, Christians certainly would think that. Secular people think that it wouldn't be good to do that. Well, we know how it leads to devastating consequences. We know that it can lead to all kinds of hardship for families and for, I mean, the results of it are just exponential. It happens. We know that when there's actual physical adultery committed. But then Jesus says that what most men are doing every day, almost every day of their lives, which is lusting after a woman, is the same thing. Now, the consequences certainly are much greater if you do it physically. But internally, it's the same thing. You see how this is, Jesus has made everything a level playing field. There are no hierarchies of goodness. Everyone is in need. Everyone needs to be saved. And ultimately, Zephaniah is a book about salvation. Yeah, there's condemnation of Judah because they've been going after other gods. They've been worshiping the Baals, and they've also been going to the Amorites, and they've been asking the Amorites to protect them. They've been going to them for protection instead of going to God. And God wants nothing. He condemns that. But then God also condemns the Amorites because they think they can save themselves because they've got power and they can do whatever they want. You see, this is the way things play against each other. Everybody making a name for themselves. Everybody trying to self-preserve. And so this is a book that condemns that. But always, always, always what God does with his people is come back and talk about his faithful love. Why would we walk down a path of making a name for ourselves when we have a God that sings over us? So that's what it says in verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. So I want to look at three things just from that verse. We're just going to look at that verse. Number one, in his delight we will find joy. And I'm just doing the four phrases of the verse. Number one, in his delight we will find joy. Number two, in his love we will find rest. Number three, in his song we will find our song. So in his delight we will find joy. In his love we will find rest. In his song we will find our song. So number one, in his delight we will find joy. It says there in 17, he will rejoice over you with gladness. Does that ring true for you? Do you know that God rejoices over you with gladness? Or are you skeptical that that could be true? J.D. Greer, in his book Searching for Christmas, says this: some of the most insightful secular writers of our time have pointed out that a lot of our drive in life and a lot of our angst and dysfunction goes back to a fear that we are not accepted. The famous playwright Arthur Miller, who wrote Death of a Salesman, stopped believing in God as a teenager. But decades later, he said this: I feel like I've carried around this sense of judgment. I could not escape it. I still felt like I needed to prove myself to others, to have somebody tell me that I was okay, that I was acceptable, that I was approved of. He had replaced the God, when he says the God of Christmas, with the God of audience approval, and he was still looking for someone to tell him that he was accepted and not under judgment. He never quite found it. Have you found it? Madonna said this in Vanity Fair magazine: all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with that fear. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. Here's the thing about the biblical narrative. We are more sinful than we could imagine, but we are more loved than we could ever dare dream. This paradox is right there in all of Scripture. We are more sinful than we could imagine, but we are more loved than we could ever dare to dream. So this verse, that he rejoices over us with gladness, is telling us what his love is like. He does it with gladness. He's more full of love than a groom that is watching his bride come down the aisle and is beaming because he can't wait to get on with their marriage. He's more full of joy than a father that gets to hold his newborn daughter or son for the first time. I said to my son, Sam, whose baby was born 2 months ago, You know that feeling that you have right now? Can you describe that for me? It's unbelievable. I said to him, now you know how I feel about you. And now we know how God feels about us. Can you imagine? Rejoices over us with gladness. Here's the Hebrew definition. He will exult, rejoice, take a high degree of pleasure or mental satisfaction to show his great happiness and pleasure, and he will do this because of us. I should write a paraphrase of the Bible, shouldn't I? Isn't that amazing? That's straight from the lexicons. I didn't write any of that. He will exult, rejoice, take a high degree of pleasure or mental satisfaction to show his great happiness and pleasure, and he will do this because of us. Do you believe this about God? Do you think he's rejoicing over you? It's a game changer if you do. Number two, in his love we will find rest. It says in verse 17, he will quiet you by his love. He will quiet you. What's the issue? The issue is that we're not quiet. We are restless. We are restless souls. There's an article in Rolling Stone magazine, and it says this: country music icon Merle Haggard, the late Merle Haggard, had 38 of his albums appear on Billboard's country music top 10 charts. More than a dozen made it to number one. He also had 38 number one singles. This guy was successful. But he also had five wives and spent time in San Quentin prison. So, wow, what a contrast. This is what Haggard said. There is a restlessness in my soul that I've never conquered, not with motion, marriages, or meaning. It's still there to a degree, and it will be till the day I die. Restlessness. Brothers and sisters, I dare say we are restless people. It's what keeps us awake at night. It's what brings anxiety. We're restless. In a New York Times article entitled "The Rising Tide of Global Sadness," David Brooks said this: Taylor Swift was quite romantic when she burst onto the scene. And I know who you are, fans of Taylor Swift. I know some of you have gone to concerts and things like that. She sang about the ecstasies of young love and the heartbreak of it. But her mood has hardened as her star has risen. Her last studio album, Midnights, which came out last year, and I looked it up. Yes, I did. There are some live albums out, so I know what I'm talking about here. I study Taylor Swift. I really study her. And but her mood is hardened, okay? In this album, Midnights, it plays upon a string of negative emotions, anxiety, restlessness, exhaustion, and occasionally anger. Well, Brooks tells us that it's part of a larger trend. She's just part of a larger trend. So researchers that look into just about everything, there's hardly anything that's not been researched and some kind of statistic has been come up with. But they analyzed 150 pop songs between 1965 and 2015. And over that time, the appearance of the word love in top 100 hits has halved in that amount of time. It's just not talked about as much. Meanwhile, the number of songs that contain a negative emotions like hate rose sharply. Okay, but it's not just pop music that has gotten a lot harsher. So researchers analyzed 23 million headlines published between 2000 and 2019 in the United States. And the headlines also grew significantly more negative, with greater proportion of headlines denoting anger, fear, disgust, and sadness. You almost can't turn on the news without seeing all that. So if misery levels keep rising, this is what he asks. What can we expect in the future? According to the Global Peace Index, civic discontent, which are riots, strikes, and anti-government demonstrations, increased by 244% from 2011 to 2019. The emotional health of the world is shattering. We're so restless. How do we deal with that? Well, it depends on what God we serve. It depends on what God we serve. We've been brought up in a world that says if you measure up, you will be loved and accepted and you will be valuable. Doesn't matter what religion you're part of. It doesn't matter what organization you're part of. It doesn't matter what family you belong to. At the very heart of it all is if you measure up, you will be loved and accepted and you'll be valuable. You got to get good grades in school to be able to get a good job, to be able to make good money, to be able to do the things, and it's all based on performance. You have to perform. And it's exhausting because we're never performing quite like we think we should. We've never done it quite right. We're always second-guessing ourselves. We're always wondering if we got that thing right this time, and we're restless because we don't get it right or we don't feel like we get it right. But the God of the Bible says something completely different. He starts with love. He starts with love. And he says, I already love you. Have you measured up? No, you haven't. But I already love you, and that's why I want you to follow me. I used to say to my oldest son when he'd go off to high school, I used to say to him, if you knew that no matter what you did today, no matter how wacky you were, no matter how bad you messed it up, that you would be loved and accepted by everyone around you unconditionally, how would that make you feel today? How would you act differently today? And he said, I would be totally free. And I said, that's God's love for you. How many of you are free like that? He says he quiets us with his love because we no longer have to make a name for ourselves. We get his name. His name becomes ours. We're in him. We're his. Are you restless this morning? Number three, in his song, we will find our song. Also verse 17, he will exalt over you with loud singing. He will exalt over you with loud singing. This is perhaps the most amazing of the three. I talk about this all the time. I mention it in sermons. So if we look at the Hebrew, the meaning is this. He will shout in exultation, a cry of jubilation with very loud singing. That's why the worship is loud. It's biblical. All right, let's not get into that. This is not a silent activity. This is worship. But he's the one singing. And he's singing loudly. Why? Because of us? Why would he do this? Why would God rejoice over us when what we've been doing is trying to make a name for ourselves? Oh, yeah, we do it in subtle ways, of course. We're not out there trying to be arrogant and saying, oh, I'm the great, I'm making a name for myself. We do it in very subtle ways. We throw little things. We want people to notice little things. We make a name for ourselves in very humble ways, but this is what we do. We're not thinking about what he's doing that much. Why would he do this when what we deserve is his wrath? See, if he followed the rule of this world, that to be accepted you have to perform, then we would all be in trouble, wouldn't we? You know, the Sermon on the Mount actually says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Who can do that? Even by the standards of this world, people don't expect you to be absolutely perfect. So if he follows the plan of the world, then he needs to do away with us, because who is perfect? And remember, there are no hierarchies in the biblical plan. There are no hierarchies. The one who breaks one law has broken them all. The one who breaks one law has broken them all. Look it up. It's in James 2, verse 10. It really is in there. If you break one, you've done everything that everybody out there has done. Does that seem plausible to you? And yet here we find a God that is singing very loudly over us with a shout of exaltation and a cry of jubilation. How can he do this? What's that first phrase in that verse? The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He's in your midst. How can he be in our midst? Well, it's because he himself came to be in our midst. This is a prophecy. The Lord your God is in your midst. He came into a dark world. Jesus became a man, and he's mighty to save. Now think about that phrase for a second. He's mighty to save. What did he do? Did he come with his might to just wipe out things and take people with him? Yes and no. His might is very different from what we think. Jesus sings to us from the cross. That doesn't sound like the might that I want to hear about. He sings to us from the cross. His might was weakness. It takes power to let yourself be weak, to be taken, so that he could pay a penalty for us. He is mighty, mighty to save, and he sings to us from the cross. You know that psalm, the psalms are the book of they're the psalter, they're the hymn book of ancient Israel. All of those psalms were sung, and many of them, they say, to the tune of, wish we knew the tune, but we don't. But they were sung to us, and we have the one. You remember Psalm 22? This is actually, I think it's Jesus singing from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Then down in verse 10, on you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in my breast. My strength is dried up, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, help me, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Do you know what it took for him to stay on the cross? And his father abandoned him. He did not give him a positive answer to his plea, so that he could sing and rejoice over us. Why would he stay? And here's the refrain, I did it for you. I did it for you. Can you hear the music? How do you know if you're hearing the music? How do you know? Well, it's when a song of praise and love for Jesus begins to take form on your own lips. It's when the temptation to make a name for yourself is there and you realize it's a dead end and you sit down and give praise to the sacrificed one who gave his life for you. It's when life throws hard circumstances at us that we begin to praise because our singing Savior gave his all to pay for our constant need to be better than others. See, we can hear his music in the most adverse of circumstances because he was in impossible circumstances. And he was laid down in the dust of death. He puts a song of praise on our lips. That's how we know we're beginning to hear the music. That's how we know we're beginning to rest. That's how we know that he's rejoicing over us with his love. In his book, Why Church, Scott Sundquist tells this story. Mary was a local drama student at a large university. The professor of her introductory acting class had asked all the students to present something extreme to the class. Mary decided that as a Christian, she would write a hymn of love to Jesus and sing it. Alice was the student right before her. Alice took a Bible, led the class out by a trash can on campus, and proceeded to slowly read portions of the Old Testament about commands to make war, God punishing the nations and sending Israel into exile. She read imprecatory psalms, and with each violent passage, Alice would say something like, "Who would ever believe in a God like that?" Then she would tear out the page from the Bible, burn it, and drop the page in the trash can. It was extreme drama. This was the warm-up for Mary. She pulled out her guitar, said a brief prayer under her breath, and sang a love song to Jesus. The class was silent and then went home. All that is except for Alice, who came forward with tears in her eyes. That was beautiful. That's the God I want to know. Can you help me get to know Jesus? And so after a few days of Bible study and prayer, Alice gave her life to Christ. Brothers and sisters, can you hear the music? Or are you trying to invent your own song and make a name for yourself? Jesus sings over you. Can you embrace that? And his song over you is the only song you need. See, Jesus' song is the gospel, and that changes everything. Let's pray.